This past week, we have been reminded afresh of the sacrifice paid by the nations of the world in the two great conflicts of last century and other wars. And one of the great Allied victories in the Second World War was the Battle of Britain. It was a defensive victory that prevented the invasion by Great Britain of the German forces. And it enabled the invasion of France several years later. During that battle, the Prime Minister, Winston Churchill, said, famous words, "Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." And our scripture reading this evening has brought us to a different battlefield. A battlefield that, as I've said, many unfamiliar with the scriptures will perhaps know something about, or perhaps know the two characters that we associate with this battle, David and Goliath. There were two opposing forces that came together, two armies encamped with the Valley of Elah between them. But a typical battle had not yet taken place, because we find in the opening verses of chapter 17 that a man had went out from the Philistine camp. Not just a normal man, not just a mere soldier, but one who was a giant. One who was a man of war from his youth. In verse 4, we find that his height was 6 cubits and a span. And, well, there are many who interpret that in different ways. Some say he was 7 feet, some say he was 9 feet. I think for simplicity tonight, we'll just say he was very tall. He was taller than us. He was a giant, a man that you would not like to meet in the dark outside, a man whose very stature cried out that he was an experienced man of war. And as he came upon the scene, he challenged the armies of Israel, verse 8. He challenged them to choose a man and let that man come down and fight him. And he said that if he prevailed and killed this man, then shall ye be our servants and serve us, verse 9. But if Goliath was defeated, then the Philistines would be the servants of Israel. Goliath knew he would not be defeated. He had a confidence in self. He had a confidence in the flesh. He had a confidence that his entire nation could depend upon him. It was a sinful confidence, a confidence that was not of God. But we find this man challenging Israel every morning and every evening for 40 days. It would become wearisome. It would affect the morale and the courage of the army. He was a giant of a man. We see the might of his armor. He was a man of war. He drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. Every morning, every evening, crying out to the camp of Israel for a man to challenge him, a man to stand against him. Every morning, every evening, morning and evening, morning and evening for 40 days. Some may say it would be like a broken record, going on and on and on. But it drove fear into the hearts of the armies of God. They were greatly afraid. Verse 11. Can I suggest that a man failed to come out to fight Goliath because he feared defeat? He feared losing his own head. He feared standing there with the whole existence of Israel resting upon his shoulders, knowing that he was absolutely unfit to fight this man. That was the challenge. If the Israelite was defeated, it was game over for the nation. And the sad fact is that not a single soldier in the army of Israel had the confidence in God that they needed to stand against this foe. And in connection to this, we see that Israel as a nation had lost the blessing of God. They were in a sorry state in 1 Samuel 17. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 11, the Lord says, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, And he cried unto the Lord all night. The king of Israel, Saul, the leader, the one who was supposed to lead and to guide and to follow the commands of God for the nation, turned his back from God. And so we find that spiritually they were in a very low state. They knew nothing of the blessing of God, but they knew everything about the fear of man. And believer, when we lose the blessing of God, when we turn our backs on God, when we turn aside from God, then the fear of man will swallow us up. And the strong, confident faith of their leader was crucial in the fight for their nation. And that was not there. These soldiers were present. They had the right equipment. They looked like they were soldiers. They acted in many ways as if they were soldiers. But they had lost the blessing of God. And how relevant that can be to us today. We can look like Christians. We can look like Christian soldiers. We can talk as if we are Christians. We can have the right equipment, the right training, but yet we know absolutely nothing of the blessing of God. For we've lost our first love. We've turned our back upon Him. Believer, you and I are not in a physical battle for the Lord like in the days of Saul and Goliath. Yes, there is a physical aspect when it comes to preaching and evangelism and standing for truth, but not the same physical aspect as you take your armor and your sword and go out to the battlefield. There is a spiritual aspect. And even here in 1 Samuel 17, there is a foundational spiritual aspect, and we see something of that in this battle as we will examine it. But Paul states in Ephesians 6 verse 10 about putting on the whole armor of God, that he may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He speaks about wrestling against principalities and powers, the great spiritual warfare that we engage in. And in this world, you and I are part of the army of Christ, standing for the gospel. It was Isaac Watts who wrote these words: "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own His cause, or blush to speak His name?" Or blush to speak His name. Go absolutely beetroot red, as it were, when you speak the name of Christ. Absolutely embarrassed by speaking the name of Christ. We're not to fear. Are we soldiers of the cross? Are we followers of the Lamb? Are we willing to stand where no one else will stand for the cause of Jesus Christ? And we find here in 1 Samuel 17, there was one who did. David comes upon the scene, a young shepherd boy. He witnessed the challenge. He saw the men of Israel fleeing because they were freed, and he felt stirred in his heart to stand against this giant. He was concerned. He was concerned. Many today go about their way unconcerned with standing for God. They fail to see why they should stand for God. But David's simple question in verse 39 in response to his brother is this: is there not a cause? Is there not a cause to stand against this man? Is there not a cause to be grieved at what he was doing and what he is saying? Is there not a cause to go and to challenge him as he defies the very God of heaven? And David is stating that his belief is that there is a great cause for Israel. As this giant defied God himself. But you and I should also consider this statement here, for there's a glorious cause to be fighting for. The cause of truth, the cause of Christ. The reality is that the Christian life is not always smooth sailing. We often sail through rough seas. When we think of the wartime period, the naval patrols during the war sailed through the ocean, but there was always the threat of enemy submarines lurking beneath the surface, warships on the horizon. The waters of the Atlantic were not safe waters. There's always danger. And believer, no matter how well we may have it in life, there is always danger. The enemy is always near. And believer, if you truly love Christ, and you love Christ with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, then you cannot avoid taking a stand for Him. You cannot avoid taking a stand that will bring you into conflict with society because they have an anti-God agenda. Standing for truth, standing for Christ, standing for His glorious gospel that sets men free from their sin is part of who we are as believers. It's sad to see those who will claim Christ, claim His word, yet when this world pushes them into a corner, and it is their duty to stand for Christ and to witness for Christ, they'll melt like chocolate soldiers. Believer, tonight I want us to consider in this passage fighting for a worthy cause. Fighting for a worthy cause. And firstly, we see that our motivation is the glory of God. Our motivation is the glory of God. Notice what verse 26 says, the very end of this passage. David says, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Who is he? That he should defy the armies of the living God. And when we think of verse 29, these words are striking. Is there not a cause? Striking in their context from verse 26. David is crying out, who is this man? Who does he think he is? Why is he defying the armies of Israel and we are doing nothing about it? Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? We can think of Psalm 2. Those that say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But it speaks about the Lord having derision, the Lord mocking them, the Lord confusing them. And that is the scene we have here in 1 Samuel 17. We have a giant standing, defying God, defying His army, defying His people. But David stands for the Lord. Verses 45 and 46. David said to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. Weapons of war, David says, but I come to thee. Yes, he had a sling. Yes, he had a few stones. David's focus is not upon the sling. It's not upon the stones. It's not upon any other weapon found on that battlefield. David says this, I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand. And his great purpose, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David's motivation here was the glory of God, absolutely. Not himself. Not himself. He did not desire the praise of man, or the riches, or the fame of men. He wasn't going to take this giant's head off just so he could have an easy life and no longer be a shepherd and have a life of great riches and wealth and fame. David's motivation was simply the glory of God. He had the right motivation in life. The right motivation in this situation. And so should it be for everyone who confesses Christ as Savior. The defiance and the cursing of God by this world should motivate us to live for the glory of God and to take a stand for the glory of God. Perhaps it may be a quiet, peaceful stand in the setting of a workplace. Perhaps a more vocal stand is needed. But whatever we do, however we stand, our motivation in fighting this worthy cause should be all about God and not about us. Not about us. David understood who God is. In Psalm 7, verse 17, he said, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. David had that right attitude, that right view of the God of heaven. And believer, if we are to fight for the Lord and to stand for truth, we must have the right view of God. We can never glorify the God of heaven in the way that we ought to glorify Him if we have a corrupted view or a lack of understanding of who God actually is. We can never know everything about God, but yet we can know what we need to know because God has revealed it in Scripture. Psalm 47 verse 8 says, God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. David said in Psalm 108, verse 7, God hath spoken in his holiness. And taking those two thoughts, righteousness and holiness, these are truths that David knew and David understood. He knew God was righteous. He knew he was the high God of heaven. He knew he was sinless and pure and holy. And the holiness of God and our reverence and fear of him is essential to our understanding and worship of him. Believer, we are to be Christ-centered. And to be Christ-centered, we must understand something of the holiness of God. The theologian John Murray, a Scottish theologian who labored for many years in America, he said, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. The fear of God is the soul of godliness. John Murray fought, I believe, in the First World War. I believe he lost an eye. But yet he could see extremely well when it came to theology, when it came to understanding godliness, when it came to understanding God. The fear of God is the soul of godliness. Believer, if you want to be godly, if you want to live that life of godliness, then you must fear the Lord. You must understand his holiness. Very often our worship can be half-hearted. Our obedience to God and his word can falter. We can be easily distracted by this world and earthly concerns. We can fail to take opportunities to stand and speak a word for Christ. How do we rectify that? We seek the Lord, yes, but we seek that renewed sense of his righteousness, that sense of his holiness. If we truly understand our God to be a holy God, we will take that absolute care when we come toward him in worship. We will realize that our sins and our failings are the complete opposite of his holiness. We'll desire to walk in his ways, to be imitators of our Savior through the help of the Spirit. David prayed in Psalm 86, verse 11, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. He was a man who understood God, who understood the truth of God, who desired to walk in the Lord's ways, who desired to be taught by God. And in doing all these things, he glorified God. He had that relationship with God. To stand for the Lord, there must be that relationship with him. To glorify God, and we'll come back to this in a moment, to glorify God as our Creator, there must be a relationship with him. To glorify God as our Redeemer, we must have that relationship with him and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. David understood himself in light of God. It was John Calvin who said, we are God's. That's a possessive case. We belong to God. We are God's children. We are God's. Let us therefore live for him and die for him. Let his wisdom and will therefore rule our actions. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward him as our only goal. We are God's. We belong to him. David understood the glory of God and glorifying God, the righteous and holy God. And believer, God is to be glorified by us as we stand for him. There are many who claim to stand for God, but they glorify themselves. They seek attention for themselves. When we stand for the Lord, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the family, what is our motivation? Is it to stir up trouble? Is it to have a great debate? Or is it for the glory of God? David stood here against this giant for the glory of God. Verse 25 tells us that the man that killed the giant, the king would enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Young David could get a wife if he killed the giant. That was not his motivation. It was the glory of God. God was first in his thinking. David was motivated by the glory of God to attempt the impossible. Young man, a teenager, quite possibly a youth, standing against a man far bigger than him, well trained in warfare. It was impossible. We could take the biggest person here in the church tonight, that probably is me, and we could take the smallest person, and we could have a duel and a battle and a fight. Rest assured that I would win. That is the way things work. We look at the numbers, we look at the figures, we look at the strength, we look at the ability, and we know that Goliath would beat David. There's no doubt about it. And so as David stood for the Lord here, he was motivated by God's glory to attempt the impossible. And believer, does the glory of God motivate you to look to him for help, to stand for him? It may be a hopeless situation. You may come across someone to witness to and to stand for the Lord. They may hate the gospel. They may believe some other false doctrine. They may have absolutely no time for the Word of God. And it's an impossible task to tell them of Christ, to stand for the gospel, to stand for the truth. But yet, do you do so for the glory of God? David did an impossible task for the glory of God, not for himself. He looked to the Lord for help. And here we have a miracle that God wrought for his own glory through the use of a young man who was determined to stand for God. We can look at missionary biographies over the years, and we can look at impossible situations they were in as they sought to live and to labor for the glory of God. And what happened? God blessed them. God opened the door of opportunity. God helped to resolve that particular situation. God worked that situation to his own glory. But are we determined to stand for God, for his glory? David had the right attitude. And of course, this attitude of glorifying God is found in the confession of faith. What is the chief and highest end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And that text is the great foundational text here, that in all we do, in standing for Christ and witnessing for him, we do it to his glory. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said that the glory of God is a silver thread which must run through all our actions. A silver thread which must run through all our actions. Are we glorifying God in all that we do? How do we glorify God in everything that we do? Obviously we pray. We seek the Lord. We seek to live according to his will. But we think before we speak. We think before we act. Is this action glorifying to God? Are these words glorifying to God? If you go and buy a car, you're not going to go straight into the dealership and point to the Ferrari and say, I'll take that. You're going to want to know the cost, most definitely with a Ferrari, the cost of insurance, the cost of fuel. You want to know the safety of that particular car, the cost of maintenance. You'll want to take it for a test drive. You'll go away and compare prices and notes before you spend $30,000 on a car, whether it's a Ferrari or not for that price. You'll think. You'll check your actions. You'll think upon them. You'll spend time and discuss it with others. You'll spend time and make sure that you're making the right decision before you spend that amount of money. It may only be $2,000 on a car, and you're still going to take care. Living for God's glory is of far greater importance than what we drive. And there should be that second thought on everything, everything we hear. Is this good or is this not good? Everything we say, everything we think about. We must go away and think about things We must go away and think upon our actions. Were our actions glorifying to God? That action we're about to do, is it glorifying to God if I do that? We will have second thoughts often once we think about things. Very often things can slip out in anger. Things can slip out through the flesh. Things can slip out even through a righteous form of anger. We believe we're right. We believe that we're taking the biblical position, but we can still think before we speak. Are we living for God's glory? Are we motivated to stand for truth because of God's glory? David had the right attitude. He had the right attitude. But notice the reaction here of Israel in verse 11. It says they were dismayed and greatly afraid. The world defies the God of heaven. Yet sadly, many today do not stand up for the glory of God. They're dismayed and they're afraid. They try to make peace. They try to compromise. They try to avoid a challenge. They want to coexist with the enemy. They want peace but not war. And they compromise. Believer, we're not to be afraid of the enemy. We're to stand for the glory of God. There's the right attitude here. There's the right means. God must be glorified by the right means. Here David had the right means. He went in the name of the Lord. He took that simple weapon he had. He trusted God. He rejected the army or the armor of Saul. We didn't read that, but it's there in the passage. And we are to glorify God by the right means. We're to glorify God according to His Word. But can we glorify God by being unrepentant? The answer is no. The first step to glorifying your Creator is the step of repentance. Tonight, if you're outside of Christ, you know nothing of salvation, you've never repented of sin, you've never trusted Christ, you've never bowed the knee to David's God, surrendered your all to Him, the first step in glorifying your Creator is the step of repentance, turning from sin, a complete change of direction. There are many roads in the city, and you're not supposed to do U-turns on them because, well, so I'm told, you're not supposed to do U-turns on them. My GPS tells me all the time to do a U-turn on these roads at the traffic lights, and I'm thinking I don't think that's allowed, because my wife's always complaining when someone does a U-turn they're not supposed to do. And so I know you're not supposed to do that. Certain places, I think there's a sign and you can. But repentance is a U-turn, a complete U-turn, going one direction, living for sin, living for the flesh, living like Goliath in defiance of God, in defiance of His command to repent, in defiance of righteousness and holiness. And then the U-turn of repentance takes you in the other direction, towards David's attitude, towards David's glorifying of God, towards David's resting upon God, to that turning away from all the things of this world, the sin of this world, the evil of this world, the pleasures of this world that last but for a season. Turning away from that which will take you to a lost eternity and looking unto Christ, who can forgive you for your sin, the only one who can save. God cannot be glorified by you unless there is that U-turn, that complete change of direction from sin, the flesh, to righteousness and to the God of heaven. Tonight, do you realize that? Tonight, do you know that you must be saved in order to glorify your Creator and your Redeemer? Secondly, here I want you to see that our mission is to evangelize for Christ. Our mission is to evangelize for Christ. Verse 46, and the end of that verse, David says, this is his great purpose, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David was an evangelist. He was spreading the message of God and the message of His truth. And he tells Goliath this great reason for fighting, that all the earth may know that the God of Israel is a real God, the true God, the living God, the God who is alive and who delivers his people and cares for his people. And so as David took this stand, he had evangelism in mind, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And his purpose was twofold. Goliath needed to know this truth. He was heathen. He knew nothing of God. He needed to know that there was a God in heaven. And the armies of Israel, they too needed to know that there was a God in heaven. They needed to be reminded. Reminded of the God they had forsaken. And there are many today inside the church and outside the church that know nothing of this truth. They've missed it completely. There is a God. And our purpose as believers is that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, a God in heaven, a God whom we serve. When we stand for God, when we defend his truth, what are we doing? We are witnessing. We are witnessing. This is exactly what David did. He stood before the giant. He had his sling. He had his stones. He came in the name of the Lord for the glory of God. And his purpose was this, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Not that all the earth may know that there's a young lad called David who killed a giant. Not that the earth today in the 21st century would know there's a young lad who killed a giant with a stone. But that all the earth may know that there's a God in heaven. And believer, as we stand for the Lord, that there is that spiritual work, that spiritual stand, and it is a work of declaration. Declaration. In the workplace, when you refuse to do something you believe is wrong and you believe is sinful, and you have to take a stand, what are you doing? What should be your purpose? Witnessing for Christ. Telling something of Christ. Telling something of your faith. Or at least drawing attention to the fact that you have a Savior, you're a Christian. The apostles engaged in this work, the book of Acts, the very foundation of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, tells us all that Jesus began both to do and teach. That's the book of Luke, and the book of Acts moves on from that. And tells us all that Jesus began both to do and teach through the apostles and through the early church. A simple declaration. That is what the apostles did. That is what the apostle Paul did in the book of Acts. Throughout the ancient world, a simple declaration and witness of Christ. In Psalm 9, verse 11, it says, "Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings." There is to be a declaration of what God has done. A declaration of how Christ has changed our lives. Believer, we should be able to bear witness of Christ, to tell something of what he has done for us. And the mission of the church is to praise God. It's to declare his marvelous works for the edification of his people and to the salvation of souls, to engage in evangelism. And every time the Church of Christ takes a stand on a particular issue, or you take a stand personally on a particular issue, what is the evangelistic aspect of that? That all the earth, that those that you're dealing with would know something about God, something about the Savior. When we think of Remembrance Week, Remembrance Day, we're reminded continually about that which is a great love. That verse is often used. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And we think of that love the Savior had. That love that many had when they laid down their lives in sacrifice for the freedom. And we think about Christ and the laying down of his life. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here we have the resurrection of Christ. We have the great victory Christ accomplished for his people. And the sinner who trusts Christ will be resurrected again. The sinner who trusts Christ for salvation will know the power of the resurrection. Why? Verse 57 tells us, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." A victory through Christ, a victory that overcomes the world. And we see something of that in the victory of David. David conquered Goliath. He conquered that which speaks of the sin of this world, the flesh, the evil of this world. And we rest in a greater victory than David cutting off a giant's head. We rest in the victory of Christ over sin and over flesh, over the devil, over death. In verse 55 of 1 Corinthians 15, we read, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you resting tonight on that victory? On that victory, not of David over a giant, but of Christ over the devil. Christ's victory over sin. Christ's victory that enables you and I who know and love Him to be with Him forevermore, because our sins are forgiven. Our sins are cleansed. We received His righteousness. We know the power, and will know the power of that victory through Jesus Christ alone. Are you resting in that victory tonight? We can think of the wars of long ago. And often people think, what if? What if something had been different? What if the Battle of Britain had been lost? And the United Kingdom had fallen? What if the First World War had been lost? What if one of those wars dating back over the centuries had been lost? What if one of the other wars in recent years had been lost? What if other wars had started up instead? What if there was a war between Russia and America in the 1950s or 60s? What would have happened? And very often people think, what would have happened if this had turned out different? How would our lives be affected? Would we even be here? Would we even be here? But we have a victory, a great victory. Looking back, verse 57 again, the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If that victory had never taken place, things would be very different indeed. We would have no hope. We would have no salvation. We would have no rest for our souls. This victory is the greatest victory the world has ever seen. It's a spiritual victory. And tonight, if you're in your sin outside of the kingdom of God, it is a victory that you can rest upon. A victory you can believe. A victory you can receive through accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. Believer, it's a victory we are to declare in our lives. How we live. What we say. How we stand. And like David, all that we do is for the glory of God, so that all the earth may know there is a God in heaven. You may think your stand for Christ causes problems. It can cause division. It can embarrass people. Was King Saul not embarrassed whenever this young lad said he would fight? I'm sure he was. He was the king. This was a young shepherd. Eliab, David's brother, certainly his anger was kindled against him out of embarrassment. He told him about his few sheep in the wilderness. He was not even a great shepherd. He only had a few sheep. Almost as if his father had decided, well, I want to give him some responsibility. He's not going to look after the entire flock. He'll just have a few sheep, one or two sheep to look after. Eliab certainly was angered. He speaks about David's pride, but yet it was his pride was affected. Believer, our stand may embarrass others. It may embarrass people, but we need to have the right motivation. We need to have the right mission, ultimately to spread the saving truth of the gospel. There was embarrassment this day, but God was glorified. And the Philistines and God's people heard and saw that day what they needed, to believe in the living God of heaven. Our mission is to evangelize for Christ. And are we doing that as we take a stand for Him? But then, finally, our might comes from the Spirit of God. Our might comes from the Spirit of God. In verse 47, David says, "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." David here is speaking of the Lord. He's acknowledging that He is in control. This is His battle. And the Lord does not do things with a sword and a spear. The Lord saveth not with sword and spear. The Lord's view on things is very different. At the Red Sea, there was a great battle between Moses and the Egyptians. No, there wasn't. What did God do? He delivered His people without them having to raise the sword or the spear against Pharaoh. And on many, many occasions in history, we saw that last week as well, God did that. He delivered His people without them raising a sword or a spear to attack the enemy. And how true that is. David here is acknowledging that the Lord is different. The Lord fights differently. And the Lord delivered the whole host of the Philistines into the hand of Israel because their champion was defeated. David knew that his might came from the Lord. And believer, we may find it difficult to live for His glory. We may find it difficult to stand for Him and to evangelize for Him, but our might comes from the Spirit of God. Our strength comes from God Himself. And there are two thoughts here. He acknowledged past experiences and help given from the Lord. If you move back to verse 36 and verse 37, David speaks about the lion and the bear. And these creatures came against the flock that he was the shepherd of. And by the help of God, for he acknowledges that, he delivered his flock from the bear and from the lion. He acknowledged past experiences and help given from the Lord. And believer, how true that is in our own life when we stand for the Lord. In days gone by, we can look back and we can look at church history and we can look at the experience of others who knew help. And that encourages us. David went out on an impossible mission to stand against this giant, knowing that his God would help him yet again. He had a confidence and a faith that his might came from God and God would help him. He went in the name of the Lord. He acknowledged, secondly, that he fought in the name of the Lord. God was first. He knew and he had that confidence. He rejected the armor of Saul and he trusted in the Lord. And where did this confidence come from? It came from his relationship with the Lord. If you want to stand for God in this way, like David, you need to have that walk with God. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame. You need prayer. You need the Word of God. Prayer and the Word of God. His help, His might came from the Lord. Believer, we're reminded by Paul in his first epistle to the Corinthians, and we'll turn to that and we'll see what Paul says. We may see ourselves as weak, and so we should. We should see ourselves as foolish, and so we should. But here Paul encourages his people. And he says in verse 21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Again, verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And there in 1 Samuel 17, we see the outworking of that. God chose foolish David, a young lad, to stand against a giant. The world would say this is foolishness. The world would say that this is never going to work for Israel. But that was God's method. He chose the foolish thing. He chose the foolish thing. But yet, while David was weak in the eyes of this world, David was far stronger than Goliath because of his spiritual strength. And that made the difference. Believer, we may see ourselves as weak in this world. The world may see us as weak, but we are strong because Christ is with us. We are strong through the power of God. We are enabled to be a witness for Him and to stand for Him because of Christ. Because of Christ. David's might came from the Spirit of God. And when we think of salvation as we close, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The preaching of the cross, the gospel of Christ in the eyes of this world is a foolish thing. Why rest upon a Savior? Why can't we save ourselves? Why can't we live a righteous life? Why can't we attend church and then all will be well? Why can't we do these good works to earn salvation? Is that not something greater or something that makes more sense? But yet, the Word of God says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, the gospel. The gospel is the preaching of the cross. To them that perish, that's foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It looks foolish to this world. And this world will mock it and scorn it. But unbeliever, it is the only thing that can save your soul. If you turn from sin and look to Christ, you realize that the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ, the preaching of sin and unrighteousness and salvation through Christ alone is not foolishness. It is the power of God unto salvation. This world will mock and scorn the gospel. But preaching Christ crucified, while it is foolishness, is that which declares to you how you can be saved. It is foolishness to this world, but it is wisdom to God. It is wisdom to His saints. Tonight, will you trust in Him? Will you look to Him? Look to the Savior. Rest upon Him. Rest upon Him as you take that stand for Him. Unbeliever, rest on Him. Rest on that victory of Christ. David had a victory over the giant. But yet the victory that Christ has over Satan is a victory that saves your eternal soul. Redeems you. Enables you to glorify Him. To evangelize for Him. To know the might of His Spirit as you seek to live for Him. May the Lord bless His word tonight for His name's sake. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy truth tonight. We thank Thee for this account of David and Goliath and what took place here. And we thank Thee that the victory of Christ is a greater victory. Victory that overcomes the world. A victory that overcomes death and the grave. A victory that saves our eternal souls. And Father, we pray that each one here would have the assurance that Christ has paid the debt. That Christ died upon Calvary. That Christ is their Savior. For they've turned from sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray Thou would encourage Thy people as well. Encourage us to stand for Thee. And as we stand for Thee, we pray that that stand would be a stand that testifies of Christ, that evangelizes the world, that all the earth may know
that there is a God. And Father, enable us to be good witnesses for Thee. And whatsoever Thou hast called us to do, give us faith, give us strength, give us grace to live for Thee this week. And Father, we pray now that as we close, Thou will take us to homes in safety. Continue with us, we ask. And may the love of God, our Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this fellowship and communion of God the Holy Spirit, rest, remain, and abide with us, both now and forevermore. Amen.